Beloved in the Lord, do I remember, a lot's happened in my life since last week, and nothing bad. Had we finished chapter 2, Knowledge of the Triune God and Through Creation Conscience, is that right? And we were going to start on chapter 3, is that the case? As I say, apologize for not having your papers graded, but you'll have them tomorrow. And then you know the times that I'll be giving you the midterm exam the week I'm back from Scotland, or the next week. Any questions so far on anything, comments? All right, well, it's obvious that I'm glad to entertain questions as we go along as may be needed. So let's look at chapter 3, the God who is the Holy Trinity as one Lord. Now, normally I just kind of walk you through this. I don't need to sit here and read it, but I do want to read the stuff in bold print, because that is what this chapter is all about. And let me say again, let me repeat myself from the first day, namely that the thing Christianity distinctively has to offer to the world is the Trinity. This is where we have the greatest contribution, the greatest good news, that God is triune. That is, enters into the very structure of the gospel, that Jesus died for my sins. Only God could pay for my sins, but God, at the same time, being incarnate as man, and raise us from the dead together with himself. That'd take the God-man. So, and then it would take the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ, now that he's in glory. Holy Spirit would have to be God to do what he does. So when we talk about salvation, we are immediately into the Holy Trinity. That is what we distinctively have to offer to the whole world. That is why the whole world needs Christianity in a way that Islam and Judaism, for certainly some true points they have to say, particularly Judaism above all, nonetheless, it is Christianity that constitutes God's revelation of salvation to the world. That is why we can never back down in the interest of saying, let's keep everybody happy and say all religions functionally are the same, lead you to the same place. It is not true. It is not, by the way, some people think, and I'll get off this tirade in a minute, but I think it's important to get your attention to what we're going to look at today. Some people think, particularly the media, I don't accuse the whole media, but my impression, much of the media, well, this religious stuff is nobody can know anyway, but as far as you can know, it's just a matter of the Western world has been traditionally some kind of Christian, and they're trying to impose this on, the Middle East, and so it's an issue that the boys with the money, with the power and the guns, are some kind of, quote, Christians, and they shouldn't be doing this to the folks in the Middle East. But, of course, they're the ones that the oil money, so a lot of issues to be raised. But in actual fact, it's not about economy. The Western culture is a more developed culture. That's true, but that's not the issue. It doesn't matter how developed it is. It's an issue of salvation, that God has made salvation a reality in and through his Son and Holy Spirit. That, in that way alone, do we receive eternal salvation. That is what we're talking about in the Trinity. Do not be sidetracked. I do believe, I certainly support our American government, no American has to agree with everything they do to support it. We've been never asked to with the Constitution, but anyway, I support our government trying to protect the country, and I appreciate the British Isles, our closest allies, in all of this, but I feel there will be more pressure in the future from British and American government in a roundabout way to say, you know, Islam is a good and peaceful religion. Let's not feel there's that much essential difference from Christianity, and that will keep the Ayatollahs or the Mullahs more happy and less likely to bomb us. What I say is this. We don't need to be vicious, and viciousness is never called for when speaking of other religions, even those that are wrong. You don't have to be vicious or nasty. Don't. But God requires us to speak the truth in love. And love requires truth speaking. Now, if you really care about a person, you'll be willing to let them dislike you for speaking an unpopular truth. Do you think that's true? Any of you ever raised children? How about that, Granville? Did your children always like you? I doubt it. Mine didn't. But you have got to speak the truth in love if you desire their highs. Now, when I speak about the Islam, and I'd be glad for any Mullah or Ayatollah to hear this, I desire their highest good. I really do. Eternal salvation. They cannot reach that highest good if I mask the truth that they need to go know the true God who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's the only way to forgiveness and eternal life. Therefore, I say we must never back down. Indeed, we must glory in the distinctive character of biblical Christianity, which is the Holy Trinity. Now, that's enough about that. So let me read you in the bold. Granville, have you got access to with somebody, maybe two of you sit together and give our brethren at the back so they could share in what we're doing here. The God who is the Holy Trinity as one Lord. The God who is the Holy Trinity as one Lord. The one God has always existed in a communion of love amongst three co-equal persons. The eternal divine love is perfected in three persons, not one, two, or four, or otherwise. And by the way, all those issues have been discussed. The being of this triune God is absolutely basic to all reality and needs no proof beyond being what it is eternally. God's being is the eternal I Am, you know, Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yih Yeh, or however how you pronounce it, Jehovah, is the proof of everything else and constitutes the ground of his sole sovereignty over creation and lawgiving in the context of the covenant of grace. All right, there's a lot to say. Let's unpack that. Spend the rest of our 2 hours today unpacking. I mean, if we could get through, and I'm not worried. If we don't get through chapter 3, it's fine. I'm more interested that we understand it than how much ground we cover, but see what we do. So in this section, this chapter, we are going to discuss the oneness of God, that he's one God. But you cannot get anywhere with making sense of biblical oneness without some immediate reference to the threeness of personhood, because the one Lord always exists as three in person. That's a problem for Judaism in one way, and a very different kind of problem for Islam in another way, which I may come back to if there's time today. So it is theologically impossible to separate completely the oneness and the threeness, for it is part of the essential character of the one Lord that for him to be, now get this, for God to be is to be in relationship within himself. God has, now get this, God has never existed except as Trinity. It is a liberal process view of God, a modernist viewpoint on God, that there was a God, and then he evolves and has some more friends within the Godhead. That's heretical. It's not right. There is a certain brand of evolutionary theology that holds that. Bible teaches God has never been anything but who he is, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, he did not reveal the fullness of who he is until Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit comes. So in this chapter, we're going to think particularly about the one God is three persons. And then in the following chapter, presumably after I get back from Scotland, we're going to think more particularly about the threeness. So, Holy Scripture presents us with one God who exists from all eternity as three persons. Now, let's talk about, and feel free to raise questions anytime you want to, or I'm going to keep going. Do we have any clue, and I know I talked about this a bit the first day, but let's go back over it. If somebody outside the faith, or maybe even some young or fairly uninstructed Christian, ask you, why is it, let's say they accept the Bible and they believe that you tell the truth, they're not trying to argue, but they just want to know, why is God three persons, not just one person? Why isn't he just one God, one person? Why do you think he is one God, three persons?
Because he is love.
Yeah. Yes, that's exactly it. God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8. And there's love in the Father sending the Son, John 3:16, which you memorized in Sunday school, or at your mother's knee, no doubt. As I did. And then the love of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, brings God's love, transforms us. All right? So why does God exist as three persons rather than one person? It is because that is how love works. God is love, and you cannot have love with only one person. I think, and I'm not trying to get at Islam today, I'm saying some things about it to help us pray for these people. Any criticism I raise of it is in the context that I want us to pray for these people. All right, now, Richard St. Victor, who was a Scot, who was a theologian in medieval France, I feel did the best job, and St. Augustine pointed the way long before that, but Richard St. Victor developed it more than St. Augustine. I mean, no man can do everything. But Richard St. Victor wrote this wonderful book, De Trinitate, on the Trinity. There are two chapters of it translated into English, but most of it is still in Latin. However, for those of you who know French, there's an excellent French translation of it in Source Chrétienne. But it should be translated, the whole thing, into English. But with the work I've got to do for the next 6 or 7 years if I live, I'll never have time to do it. Maybe some of you that know Latin and French could do it. Let me quote Richard as explaining why God has always had to be three and not just a single solitary individual. One never says that someone properly possesses love if he only loves himself. Does that make sense? That makes sense. For it to be true love, it must go out towards another. Consequently, where a plurality of persons is lacking, it is impossible for there to be love. An isolated, cut-off, interned individual is not love. So God has always existed within himself in a rich personal diversity within his unity. Or to say it this way, as I said it earlier, I want everybody to get this. For God to be, for him to exist, it would say, God exists. Right. It's true. For God to be is to be in relationship within himself. An eternal relationship of three co-equal persons within the one divine reality. Here's what Dr. John Zizoulas, he's an Eastern Orthodox theologian, he taught me and my wife Caroline many years ago in Edinburgh, and we didn't agree with him on his several of his Orthodox stuff, as we told him, but we did certainly learn much from him. And here's what he says that I profoundly agree with, and I think he's right. Quote, to say that the Son belongs to God's substance implies that substance possesses almost by definition a relational character. Who can give me another word for substance in theology? Substance that may not be the essence, being, or reality. Trouble with substance, you're going to think this pencil, material substance, but it means something like essence or being or reality. It's hard to come up in English with just one word, but could we say, what makes God God? Means that that, quote, reality or substance, he is always in relationship within himself with other persons. So I won't read all this, except let me quote Stanley Lowai, who is a Romanian Orthodox theologian, recently, in the last 5 years, died, but a very godly man, and I've enjoyed reading his material. Not always agreeing, but more often agreeing than with my friend Dr. Zizoulas. Here's Stanley Lowai. He lived to be in his 90s, a fruitful thinker. A subject who was unique in an absolute sense, that means individual cutoff. And some people, that's their view of God. And I'm challenging that. I'm hoping this book, this first volume of Systematic Theology, which is on the Trinity, will be a testimony. But it'll take our prayers, because it will upset people that have a Unitarian view of God, even though they're supposedly evangelical and conservative. Some people have functionally a Unitarian view of God. And that's why the Presbyterians and the Episcopals and so many others largely lost the gospel this century. But anyway, a subject who is unique in an absolute sense would lack the joy and hence the meaning of existence. So, do you realize, up here earlier, 1 Timothy 6:15, God is the only and blessed or happy potentate. Did you realize God is happy? God is full of joy. You say, well, I thought God was holy. Of course he is. I thought God was solemn, no doubt, but he is also profoundly happy. That's our God. He couldn't be happy if he was lonely and cut off within himself, you see. So, he would lack the joy and hence the meaning of existence if he were unique, i.e., if there were not but one person. He would be doubtful even of his own existence, which would become something mingled with dreams. According to our Christian teaching, if a subject and an object are together, or if a subject is even confronted with a whole world of objects, that subject is kept within a loneliness devoid of all joy and meaning to existence. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So let me read a little bit more. I don't want to just quote all this, but I'm trying to hit some points, and then we'll think about it together. alone I, the ego, cannot experience the fullness of existence proper to the divine being, a fullness on which depend that complete joy and happiness found only in the form of pure subjectivity. The joy of the lone I is not a complete joy and therefore not the fullness of existence. And the joy of existence communicated by one I to another I must be just as full in the one who receives as in the one who gives. You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Hence, there is also fullness of existence. But this implies the complete self-giving of one I to another I, not merely the giving of something from oneself or from what one possesses. There must be a correlation of total giving and receiving between the two eyes, who nevertheless remain distinct within this possession. Then goes on, in perfect love, persons do not merely engage in a reciprocal exchange of self, they also affirm themselves reciprocally and personally and establish themselves in existence through giving and receiving. And then the final paragraph quoted, if love belongs essentially to God, then the reciprocal relationship in which the love of the persons manifests itself must have an essential basis, must enter into the very being of the constitution of God is God. All right. Any comments on that? Okay, let's look at, yeah. Mm-hmm. It is, and isn't it interesting that in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the privileges and the responsibilities of marriage. You know, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit your own husbands in the Lord. And he gives all this for a Christian marriage, the different structure, and then he goes on to say, but I speak of Christ and the church. So human marriage, Christian marriage particularly, is a reflection of the relationship of the second person of the Trinity with his church, the head and the body. So Mary, and in Ephesians 3:15, over the years 14 and 15, always used in wedding prayers, at least in the Presbyterian and the Episcopal, I mean, if it's traditional services, we always say, Father, for whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Oh, I use that in every wedding prayer. And it comes out of Ephesians 3, I believe, 14 and 15. Father, for whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, God as Father. Family is a reflection of the Trinity. Marriage, human marriage, one man, one wife, these children, are a reflection of the being of God as Trinity, which, by the way, has got to be the reason Satan so hates marriage. And is so determined to destroy it any and every way he can. Today we see weakening of protection of the laws of marriage, inheritance, and not to mention the unisex movement, homosexual things, and you've always had adultery. And not least, I know from counseling sometimes, even people in the ministry, I have never seen anything like Christian people becoming addicted to internet pornography. That's right. Sometimes I get a phone call. Not a whole lot, because I'm not pay to be a counselor. I do it free. But I know, and I can't say any more than that, I know from calls I get that this is an issue amongst conservative evangelical ministers that are being sucked into internet pornography, and it's destroying their marriage. It's the devil. Have you ever asked why? Why does he hate marriage? Well, we know why. It reflects the Trinity, and it is the secure basic institution of a healthy society. But anyway, enough of that. Yeah. Okay.
The temptation of the wilderness, Satan was trying to somehow break up the Trinity, or
I can't say exactly. No doubt, Satan, I mean, the devils believe in God and tremble, James. So the devils are too smart to be atheists. They know better. They encourage atheism, the atheism of our modern liberal, modernist Western culture. It's satanic, encouraged by Satan, but Satan himself, with the demons, believe in God and tremble. They don't have saving faith, but they know that God is there, and no doubt Satan knows that God is triune. I would assume that when he engineered the death of the Son of God on Calvary according to the flesh, he'd hoped he would drive a stake into the heart of the Trinity. That's not how it worked. And no doubt in the temptation of the wilderness, he wanted the Son not to obey the Heavenly Father, but to follow a short and easy way by going with Satan. So I don't doubt he would have wished to split some way the Trinity if he could have. And I don't want to get into this, spiritual questions, but I times thought Satan has a vested interest in mimicking the Holy Spirit with something phony in the experience of various churches. Does that make sense? I mean, if you've got the real thing, nobody bothers to counterfeit Confederate dollars. Won't get you anywhere. Or French francs, because they're on the euro. What you counterfeit would be American dollars. And so Satan is always trying to counterfeit things about God so as to short circuit the Trinity and salvation. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, Dean.
I know in our church that a couple marries, there's also the very real presence of God as the third party to that wedding contract.
Yes.
And in that sense, isn't that also a Trinitarian view of marriage?
Yes. I remember the late Francis Schaeffer wrote a book a number of years ago. I can't call exactly the name of it. Something like I don't know if it's True Spirituality or
True Spirituality, was it?
Or yeah.
Is it, he does a commentary on Romans in that book? Is that the one you're thinking of?
That could be the one. What I especially remember is this. He says, and I thought Schaeffer was no research scholar, but he was, as James I. Pack said, he's a profound thinker. He was a Christian thinker, and I appreciate much that he said. And in that, I think that's the one, True Spirituality, he brings out that a marriage is not, you cannot make it if everything depends on the husband and the wife. That's too much pressure. You can't make it. But when God is in it, the major pressure is on the Lord God Almighty, and then you can make it. Schaefer's right about that. And is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you got to have God in the thing for it to work. Yeah. And he's in it. Okay, I don't know that I'll read this, why God is three in person rather than two. Yeah.
I did have a little trouble with that. The discussion about horizon, third person being horizon for the...
Yeah. Okay, let's look. Let's see on page four. I reckon it's page four, and yours are pages that may not always agree. Yeah.
That was my chapter to summarize. Could I give it to God?
I wish you would, yeah. I mean, this is what this class is all about. And by the way, what I've looked at, you've done a good job. And my bringing the, not having them graded today is no lack of enthusiasm. You have done a good job, and I'm appreciative. But, yeah, I appreciate that, Dean. Do so.
This is short, but, and these are my words, but to conclude the foregoing, that is the relationship between the Father and Son,
mm-hmm.
being solely a, quote, mutual admiration society within the Godhead,
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit, attested by Scripture, provides an object or horizon so that the love between Father and Son is not exclusive within themselves, but is shared, never self-centered or exclusive. And then you go on, so why not postulate a fourth, fifth, or sixth person within the Godhead? Because a fourth is not necessary. And
Stanley White.
He says this. He says the Holy Spirit represents all that can exist over and above the two, the entire reality in which the two can be confirmed. A fourth in God would disperse and limit the third and diminish his importance.
Yep. I think that's well said. That's exactly to the point. Now, let me say what we're doing here, what we're not doing here. We're not. And these men, Richard St. Victor, Stanley Lowy, and Torrance, and others, and nobody is saying that we have mathematically proven that God is a Trinity. It's not proving anything. But it's trying to make sense that God's Word reveals He is one in three. One God, three persons. So we're not trying to prove that outside the Bible. That wouldn't be meaningful. Rather, we're saying, wonder why this is the case. Wonder why the God of love says He exists as three persons. Wonder why not two? Wonder why not four? Not impious questions, necessarily, but... And so these are answers. Is that any help? I think Dean summarized it very well, right to the point. Yeah. Okay, let's jump over then, page 5. The being of God is one Lord God Almighty. We're going to think about God's being, and then in 100 years we get to, I reckon, to be. Where is B? Or did I forget about it? That's the thing about John Owen. If you read John Owen's outline, yeah, oh good. I can't believe it. I did remember it. Page 16, that's a long time. We're going to look at A, God's being, and then on page 16, B, God is one sovereign Lord. Kind of the being, A, and then the lordship, how's it expressed. Dear John Owen, whom I love a great deal, his writings, a lot of times he gives an outline and never carries it out. He forgets to finish it. He needed an editor, first of all, to cut out his wordiness, although he's one of the greatest of theologians. But I wish he'd had an editor. Believe me, I don't always like editors. In fact, I'd hate them except for one point. I am also an editor for other people. I decided they weren't as bad as I used to think. Anyway, bless them. All right, we're going to think of the being of God. Let's say the scholastics, medieval scholastics said, the ordo ascendi always goes before the ordo cognoscendi. In other words, the fact that God is primary, and then we talk about how we know him. Does that make sense? He is. We've got to think about that, and then we, naturally the question is, well, how do you know him? Let me say this. God is. That may be the most profound and the most important thing that has ever been said. It's two words. God is. And in a sense, everything is included in that, I believe. Now, God's existence is his own explanation. I said this, I think, on the first day, if it isn't meant to. The Bible does not give you a proof of God, does it? Nowhere. It starts out, and I'm repeating a little bit what I may have said earlier, but this is important to put this in context. The Bible starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. All right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And in John 1, the prologue to John's Gospel, is very much based on Genesis 1:1, in arche ein ha-logos. Ka-logos ein proston theon, ka-theos ein ha-logos. And then, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made. It was made. So clearly, the New Testament, John 1, and the Old Testament, Genesis 1, they're not giving you a proof that God might exist and then say, well, when bringing enough stuff here, he really does. That's the way certain types of apologetics work. I'm not necessarily against them, but I'm just saying, not for or against them. That's not how the Bible works, is it? No. It starts out, God is. And then, here's what John Calvin says. God is his own proof. Basically that, God is his own proof. You don't need something beyond God, above God, outside God, to prove that he is. In fact, God is the proof of everything else. So put it another way, I don't want to go into particularities of Cornelius Van Til, but I think he was on the right track, at least in this, that nothing else makes sense in the world unless you assume God, because he's the creator of the world. Even to use language and say a mind can some way understand what's outside our head and accurately reflect reality and things make sense, you've automatically assumed God. I think Van Til is right on that point. Some of his details I'm not sure I've understood, but that's another issue. Auguste Le Serf, he's one of the great reformed theologians of the first half of the 20th century, of any time really. He was a professor in Paris, and he was one of the last conservatives in the French Reformed Church. Very wonderful man, and I'm a close friend of his student, Monsieur Courtial, Pierre Courtial, who lives in Paris, and he's about 94, and his mind is wonderful. My wife and I went to see him 2 years ago. He was the dean of the conservative Aix-en-Provence Seminary in the south of France for many years. Great man, and he's probably certainly the last theological conservative in the Reformed Church of France. Yeah. But he has highest regard for Le Serf, and whenever I see Monsieur Courtial, I always ask him to tell me about the seraph. Now, I like what Le Cerf says here. Following Calvin, he shows how God is. That's the big one. The big one is God is. He is the one and only ground of which we can make sense of everything else. I'm not going to read Le Cerf, but I want you to look at it. The fact that you're conscious of your own existence pushes you into the presence of God. That's what Calvin says in Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1. What does Calvin say there, by the way, in Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1? Does anybody remember what Calvin says about the twofold knowledge? Yeah. Right, and what are they? Calvin starts out his theology saying everybody has, and he means the non-believers that have never got hold of a Bible, every tribe without any exception has got a twofold knowledge. Knowledge of self and knowledge of God. And he says they're so closely intertwined you cannot separate them. To be a human, to be a man, to be a woman, is implicitly to know God to some degree. He says you cannot confront yourself without immediately thinking about God in whose image you are. I've often said, and admitting I might be wrong, I don't think so, take this pastor, I've sometimes felt like one reason some people so abuse alcohol, I'm not saying alcohol is a sin, I'm just talking about the abuse of it, not legitimate use, but I have confronted that in the ministry, and that some people go wild on drugs. There might be several reasons. You say, well, wasn't a problem in the family, I guess, but I've felt like sometime that there's this testimony of God within themselves and they want to short-circuit themselves so they won't have to face God. Now, that is what I have thought. You think about it. People you know that are got those problems. So Calvin says, to face yourself, and some people will do anything to keep from facing themselves. I sometimes think that's why people have the idiot box television blaring the whole time, the car radio blaring, and they even have got on elevators, it's awful music, that it is felt in our society people cannot stand silence, horrified by silence. Why do you think? What, anybody ever read Pascal Ponce? Anybody know what Pascal said? You ought to read Pascal. He's a 17th century Catholic, but he was a Jansenist, which agreed very closely with the Calvinists, and their order was suppressed by the Pope. But anyway, Pascal was one of them. Brilliant mathematician and then theologian. And he died at 39. So a lot of his writings weren't really organized exactly, but they put down as Ponce. And he said at that time that he felt that an awful lot of people in France, and you know, high up in the court, that's for obviously well before the throne had been destroyed in France by the revolutionaries, 150 years before that. He said that he thought, and in the court was totally spending its time on, you know, plays, they call mask and M-A-S-Q-U-E-S, and entertainment and silly diversion, that the wealthiest and smartest people in France are giving the whole time to leisure and to entertainment. That's what they were doing. The nobility and the aristocracy, somewhat below the nobility, were doing that, emulating. He said, why is so much of the, we'd say, the gross national product of France, which was a brilliant culture, and still is. Why are they sold out to leisure and in all this entertainment? You know what he said? He said it's because they cannot stand silence, because silence reminds them of God, with whom they're not in a saving relationship. It's exactly what he said. Are there any, does anybody think, could there be any similarities of, that's France in whatever, 1640, 1650? Any similarities in our American culture in 2006? What would you say? What do you think?
Yeah. I work with a college student today, and one of the things that we've noticed over even the last 5 or 10 years is an increasing inability of students to be alone.
Yeah.
Some things that have come up in just the last few years are instant messenger saying that you don't hear where they talk to each other constantly. And students are becoming more and more isolated in the dorm rooms.
Yeah. Yes. That is interesting, because I said to my wife the other day, made this remark, and I don't remember how she responded. She probably felt I'm prejudiced against mechanical things, which is true. But I think what I said was the point. I said, you know, you don't see anybody now, particularly a young person, but I mean the older into it, but it's, say, in the airport. They're walking from one gate to another, or whatever, or you go up downtown. I remember some months ago, went to the concert at the Blumenthal, I guess it was, and ate down there, and everybody on the street that was going to there was talking in a, and I said to her, it was, I said, why is it that you don't see anybody that is not talking on one of those stupid phones? And she said, well, you know, you're critical of mechanical things. I said, no, but I'm making a point. And I think you've given a reason. People cannot stand to be alone. That's bad. I mean, maybe the Presbyterians need to reorganize a Trappist monastery or convent, but I know I wouldn't go that far, but it's bad, and it's a mark of our society that people cannot stand silence. And I believe, certainly these old saints believed, Calvin believed, that it is a reflection of we're not right with God, and we don't want to hear His voice within us. So you blabber, or let somebody blabber at you the whole blooming time. I'm being negative, but, you know, you think about it and take it or leave it. All right, so, let's talk about any other reflections, okay? Let's talk about the significance of the divine name, I Am. All right, I'm going to give you a 6-minute break. I want to go get some water. My throat's a little dry today. Come on back in about 6-7 minutes, and let's carry on here.